努力。
We've got a new canteen at work, and they are desperately trying to get our custom. As food is involved, you know, I'm an easy person to prey on. One of the things they've tried to do, or the one of the things they are doing in order to try and get us to come into the canteen, is they have set up a slightly old-fashioned sweet shop, and it's full of sweets from my youth. It's full of sherbet dip dabs and flying saucers, which were basically bits of cardboard that you sucked that had sherbet inside. And those great licorice things that you dabbed in and sucked sherbet off. Sherbet was a key thing of my youth, actually. I grew up on sherbet and custard. And those fruit salad tiny chews and gobstoppers. I used to love gobstoppers, and I still do. And it's just as if the past 30 years have never have passed really quickly. And some things, like sweets, go out of fashion and then come back in again. Some things are rarely in fashion at all. And one of those things is humility. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from the passage that Matt read from 1 Peter. And we're going to start with a brilliant quote from Oscar Wilde, because it made me laugh while I was preparing this. Oscar Wilde said, "What the world needs is more geniuses with humility. There are so few of us left." Because today in the world and in the church, there is a problem, because there is a great scarcity of humility. It's not fashionable. It's not a thing that we all rush to do or achieve. Fewer and fewer of us are willing to take orders. We stand up for our rights at work, at home, and in church at all costs. And it's hard to get people to work together when neither the leaders nor the followers are humble. All of us want to be running things and not being bossed around. But you might think it's odd that Peter talks about humility in this letter. If you've been with us for the past few weeks as we've gone through 1 Peter, you'll know that this is a letter being written to a church going through really difficult times, under persecution and threat of even greater persecution. And so you might think, well, Peter, what these people want is a great rallying call, something to stir them up, get them to stand up and be counted and stand firm in what they believe. And of course, that is exactly what they need as well. But instead, here Peter says, if you're a church going through tough times, what you need is to learn how to be humble. "All of you," he said, "all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore." And simply said, humility means being of like a low estate. It means seeing others as higher than yourself. The Greek word, tapenos, means literally to level a mountain or a hill. If you can remember when we read about John the Baptist at the start of Luke's Gospel, the Bible says, "The voice of one crying in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled up, every mountain and hill made low.'" John's mission was partly to preach a gospel of repentance, of humbling oneself before God so that people could receive the gospel of salvation. His mission was to fill in the valleys and flatten the hills. So humble people are those who have, if you like, no hills sticking up. They're not filled up with the hot air of arrogance and pride. They don't always want to be top cat. But many of us in the church today are adolescent Christians who question everything the Father does and often just want to do our own thing. We need to realise that the more Christ-like the person, the more humble and dependent he or she is. Jesus said, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But why should that be? Why is humility such a key attribute of those of us who want to follow Jesus? Well, firstly, I think it's because humility reminds us of our sin. Conviction of our sin and being aware of our position before God are necessary before God could do much else in us. Humility means to be poor in spirit. And you'll remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's the first beatitude that Jesus said. And I don't think he says that first by accident. I think unless we are poor in spirit, then the other blessings, the other things that God wants to do through us will not happen. There's no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It's a fundamental characteristic of the Christian and the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And until we are poor in spirit before God, it's difficult to see how God can work through us. Paul wrote, "We shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we should think of ourselves with sound judgment." Humility before God is nothing more than having a realistic evaluation of our condition before God. Humility is being weak and pitiful and knowing it. Pride is being weak and pitiful and believing otherwise. True humility is not some abject, grovelling, self-despising spirit, but it's a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. And we can measure our humility by our sense of unworthiness of God's goodness and grace. If we're really humble, we'll be constantly amazed that God is so good and gracious to us. God has already proved his love to us in many, many ways, but we don't take that for granted. We don't subconsciously feel that God owes us favours because we are faithful to him. No, every time God rewards us, deep gratitude wells up in our soul. But if we're not humble, we'll always feel that God is letting us down, that he loves others more than us. And when he blesses us, we don't feel grateful, we just think it is our right. So humility is realism that recognises grace. Realism that recognises grace, because when I'm truly humble, that's not when I'm proud or aware of my own limitations, but when I realise just how much God has loved me, done for me, and wants to do through me. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" The Bible's full of warnings about forgetting what our condition was when we were rescued by God. We sing a song with great gusto and out of time hand claps. "When I was lost, you came and rescued me, reached down into the pit and lifted me." We might not think that our condition was that bad, but in God's eyes, we were far, far off where we should be. Now you might think, well, how can a Christian think of himself as having a lowly state and being weak if he's God's child and seated with Christ in heavenly places? And I think there is a tension between realising what we are and remembering what we were. If we're to live a victorious Christian life that bears fruit and pleases God, we mustn't forget our past nor our future condition. We shouldn't forget our high standing. But though we have the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, and many blessings because of what God has given us, we must never forget that they are all undeserved gifts. So humility reminds us of our sin. But humility is not destructive. It's not destructive. It's not abject depreciation that the Bible teaches. Humility isn't ignominious grovelling in the dust. We are not God-created doormats. That would be a denial of us being the loved creation and handiwork of God, of us being purchased with Christ's precious blood. Biblical humility is fully consistent with our preciousness to God, with God's purpose for us, that we bring glory to him. And true Christian humility is attractive. So humility is not about running ourselves down, you know, the person who says, oh, I'm rubbish at everything, I'm hopeless. And it's not false modesty. No, I haven't really got any gifts. Humility is not pretending that we don't have gifts. And it's not an excuse for not pulling our weight at home, at work, or in the church. The new Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, said he used to go into meetings that he was a bit worried about and say, don't worry about me, I'm just the thick bishop. Now, it's quite a clever ploy, I think, if you want to disarm people in the room. But it wasn't humility, nor, I think, was it intended to be. True humility doesn't mean that we dress shabbily to draw attention to ourselves, or brag about how little money we spend, speak about how stupid we are or how unqualified we are. That's just inverted pride. No. Humility is the wish to be great and the dread of being called great. It's the wish to help one another and the dread of being thanked for it. It's the love of service and the distaste for ruling. It's trying to be good and blushing when we are caught doing it. So humility reminds us of our sin. Humility is not destructive. And thirdly, humility is not thinking about ourselves. It's not about pushing ourselves forward. It's about forgetting ourselves and pushing others forward and upward. Barnabas is a great example of someone in the Bible who didn't mind being in second place. He was a real team player. And he was nicknamed Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. Barnabas risked his life to bring Paul, the great persecutor of the Jews, to see the apostles when he first came to Jerusalem. Barnabas saw that Paul had potential for ministry. And Barnabas believed in his conversion. I suspect there weren't many others who thought the same. And later it was Barnabas who saw that same hidden potential in John Mark, who Paul thought was a bit of a failure. And when the great missionary team started out on their journey, it was Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas was in charge. But somewhere along the way, it became Paul and Barnabas. Yet Barnabas never seemed to raise a stink about being in second place, because he knew about harmony and about humility. He seems perfectly happy to see others promoted and honoured ahead of himself and to cheer them on. Barnabas had the gift of seeing in other people what God saw, and he had the God-given ability to coax that to the surface. Someone once asked Leonard Bernstein, the great conductor, great orchestra conductor, Mr. Bernstein, what's the most difficult instrument to play? And Bernstein responded, second fiddle. In my orchestra, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second trombone, now that's a problem. And if no one's prepared to play second fiddle, my orchestra has no harmony. So, humility reminds us of our sin, it's not destructive, and it's not thinking about ourselves. But humility is also in the Father's heart. If we think that God only wants us to be humble so he can lord it over us, it shows we know very little about God's nature. God himself is humble. He does not abuse his rank or his power. He is indefatigably patient with us, doesn't rise up indiscriminately in great anger. Jesus himself said it very plainly, I am gentle and humble in heart. Apparently, God tried to tell us something about the humble nature of Jesus through the social status in which Jesus was born and lived, but we too often miss the point. Jesus was born in a feeding trough, in a stable, in a little out-of-the-way town full of tumbleweed. His family was poor and of no account in society, and the witnesses of his birth were a few rustic shepherds, some sheep and some cattle. Humility is in the Father's heart. But why should we be humble? What advantage is there in stooping down and giving up all our supposed rights and submitting to God in every whim and fancy? Well, there are many. Let me just give you a few. Jesus said, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Part of the upside-down kingdom we've been learning about in this series on 1 Peter is that those who are humble, God will protect and lift up. Another benefit of humility is it is a great protection against the attack of the evil one. That's because one of Satan's greatest tools is our overweening pride. The whispers that say, "You've worked hard enough for God, you deserve better. She shouldn't be doing that job in church, you'd be far better. Your gifts aren't being used here." If we are humble, then there's a great defence to those sorts of whispers. And then God says, if you are humble, then you will bear fruit. Psalm 126 says, "He who goes out weeping, carrying precious seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." The humble, contrite Christian is the only one who will bear real fruit. The deeper our humility, other things being equal, the more God can use us. Submission and humility to God make us great in his sight. And it means that God can use us in many, many ways. Peter, who wrote the passage we've just read, was a proud, impulsive person before he met Jesus. He had an answer and a solution for everything. Like many politicians, he made great promises he couldn't keep. Because Peter had boasted all along that although all the others would deny Jesus, he alone would remain true. And of course we know that from the height of that proud boast, he fell into the great pit of pride. I wonder if there was ever a morning when the crowing of the cock did not remind Peter again of when he denied Jesus. Only after Peter had been broken and wept bitterly was he ready for God really to use him. And then he was used mightily by God. Peter, the most broken of all disciples, was used by God to do wonderful things for his kingdom. But if we are going to be humble, then we need to do something about it. The passage says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." To the people who are reading and listening to this passage when Peter wrote it, the idea of clothing yourself would have the idea of tying something on. Tying on an apron. The sort of apron you'd use if you were going off to do manual work. We need to tie on our humility. To strap it on in the same way we strap on our watch or put on our socks. It's a positive act. It's not going to happen by magic. We need to choose to be humble. C.S. Lewis wrote, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man's always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see anything above you." Now the brighter among you will realise that I have so far very skillfully not talked about the first five verses that we read, which is all about leadership. Fear not, we're going to do that now, albeit briefly. Because Peter also talks about godly leadership. And godly leadership and humility sit well together. Because Peter is saying, if the church is to go through tough times, then the leadership needs to be in tip-top condition in order to lead the church through those times. It's leaders who will feel pressure most. And without godly leadership, the church will be in trouble. We all know that if you have poor leadership, things go wrong. Why is it that football teams who play badly for months on end finish up sacking their managers? Because it is the manager who is to blame. Why is it that companies who lose millions change the management teams? Dunno. Ask George Entwistle. And in the church, bad leadership brings disaster. And it's far more serious because we're dealing with people's spiritual lives. So here, Peter does turn his attention to leaders. And although he's talking about elders, and that's his main thrust here, I think we can apply it to anybody who has a leadership role in church, whether you're on the diaconate, you lead a Bible study, a home group, whether you're a junior heroes leader. What kind of leadership does Peter expect us to exercise? Well, the leaders are shepherds of God's flock. The leaders of God's church have been placed here to shepherd the flock of God. This church isn't Adrian's church, it's God's church. It's not my home group, it's God's home group. And he says there are three qualities that these leaders need to have. Firstly, in verse 2, he says, leaders mustn't do the job because they have to, but because they are willing. It's very easy as a leader sometimes to begrudge the job that God has given us. Oh, do I really have to go and leave that group today? They are such a pain in the backside. Peter says you must lead not begrudgingly, but willingly, as God wants you to be. Secondly, we mustn't be greedy for money, but eager to serve. Christian service and leadership can easily become a way by which we can gain for ourselves. In some cases, that is through money, and many poor pastors have been tempted in that way. But other temptations for leaders can be simply people's acclamation, the human glory of it all, or simply doing the job for our own pleasure. There's nothing wrong in enjoying serving God, quite the contrary. But that shouldn't be our aim. Simply to enjoy it. Peter says you are servants as leaders, and a servant is not there to be praised, but is there to serve others. And then Peter says, good leaders don't lord it over those entrusted to them, but they are examples to the flock. And here we're back again with humility. Being a leader is not an excuse for throwing our weight around, but it's a charter for godliness and humility. Leaders need to be remembered as people who are models of Christ-likeness. And it's interesting how Peter is a model in this area. He appeals to the leaders, not as the authoritative apostle, as he could do, but he appeals to them as a fellow elder, someone who's doing the same work they are doing. Peter speaks as one who's in the trenches with the troops, not miles behind the front lines supping expensive port. He models good leadership. And then there is this wonderful incentive to the leaders. In verse 4, Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That is an amazing incentive to all of us who lead. It's an incentive for us to lead as best we can. For one day we will receive the reward from the great shepherd of shepherds, Jesus himself. And that should come as a challenge to be as faithful as we can, and an encouragement to be good, faithful leaders. So if you are a leader today, can I encourage you to examine yourself against Peter's criteria for leadership? And if you're not a leader, then pray for those of us who are. We covet your prayers and need your help, for there is nothing more tragic than a leader losing his or her way. But as strangers in a world, as we look to extend the kingdom of heaven, let's pray for one another that we will strap on humility, that we will clothe ourselves with humility. For if we do, we will see the relationships in church, at work and at home change. God will work through that and he will be blessed and glorified. Amen. Before we come to communion, let's pray.